Thanks, Cara. Well, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to that passage in 1 Kings 19. We're going to continue our Beauty for Ashes series over the next few weeks, and we're going in some interesting directions. When you start into a series, you're not entirely sure where it will lead, and the Beauty for Ashes series is going to lead us to three interesting talks. You don't want to miss them, take it from me. We're looking at suicide this morning. Next week, we're going to be looking at the theme of toxic masculinity. And the week after that, we're going to consider the theme of divorce. And so we're going to be exploring all of these under our banner of Beauty for Ashes. And so do come along. And actually, I've never preached specifically on any of these subjects, whole sermon, so it's going to be interesting. Just to say, by way of feedback, that David and Susie have had a baby girl, Lydia Faith. They had her on Friday morning. I believe Lydia and Susie are doing well, and so our prayers are with them. So we've got another gooding to add to the fellowship, which is great. The other bit of news is that last week we had our Pledge Sunday. The Pledge Sunday went really well. We've got to collate everything and do things officially, but we will be feeding back how it went and how well it went. But just to say that it's put us in a position that we are able to move forward. So over the next month or so, we're going to be processing things and moving things forward. So thank you very much for all those who have pledged. If you haven't pledged and you still want to, there are forms available and things, and you can do that. But we just really thank the church for the degree and depth of response that we saw last week. It was really wonderful. So thank you. So let's. I've got a video I want to show you as we start into the subject. So can we show the video?
Attention passengers on platform 11. I'm sorry to announce that there's been a serious incident on the line.
We know that there was one individual involved. She was 28-year-old Sarah Wilson.
Sarah left a note before leaving her house, because she had decided to take her own life.
But I'm very pleased to tell you, she didn't go through with it.
Because someone took the time to stop and talk to her. That was all it took to interrupt Sarah's suicidal thoughts.
I know this because I am Sarah. I'm sharing my story today to spread an important message.
That a little small talk can be all it takes to help start someone on a journey to recovery.
So if you think someone might need help, trust your instincts. Stop and have a chat. Even a question about the weather can be enough. Or tell a member of staff. You could help save a life.
Suicide's an area of life that probably has touched us in some way or other. Maybe we know someone who knows someone that's experienced suicide within their family or their situation. As a young pastor down in the southeast of England, I was very involved in organizing youth events, and we were running a whole bunch of youth events, and I was working with the other pastors in the area to do this. And one of the pastors, he was a youth pastor at a church in Edmonton in North London. And he came around to my house. We sat in the front room. We had a cup of coffee. We chatted. We planned our next event. And he went away. And 3 weeks later, he went into his garage. He connected a hose pipe to the exhaust of his car. And he killed himself, leaving a wife and two very young children in a context of a church. I still think about that event, although it was more than 30 years ago. I barely knew this guy, had hardly interacted with him, but he was in my house 3 weeks before he took his life. And you feel guilty. You wonder if you could have done something different. You have a raft of different emotions. You know, if beauty for ashes means anything, it has to mean something in terms of addressing those who are so desperate that they would consider taking their own lives. Isaiah 61 talks about liberty to the captives, freedom, freedom from that which holds us, comfort to those who mourn. You know, sometimes in our society, and it's one of the things I'm deeply worried about in terms of our culture, is that we tend to have narratives that are dominated by, come on, put the overheads up, dominated by, that are dominated by particular themes or ideas. Should be on slide 4. And one of the things that dominates our thinking at the moment is the whole question of transgenderism. And it is a significant issue for a number of individuals, and certainly one that we need to grapple with. But when we actually consider, and I was reading the newspaper yesterday, there was at least 2 or 3 articles on it as I was just going through and you kind of get this impression of this vast thing that affects zillions and zillions of people. But actually, when you begin to drill down on the stats, you'll see that those who have gone to the gender identity service in 97, in 2009 and 10, it was 97 individuals. Since a lot of money by groups like the Tavistock Institute and things have been focused on the issue, it now sits at 2,500 people. That's a fairly modest issue within our culture, despite the exposure that it's given. If we consider something like domestic abuse and the number of women who reported instances of domestic abuse last year, it numbers 1.3 million in terms of domestic abuse. How many newspaper articles are you going to read on that this week? It probably isn't going to get referenced much, but I would say that's epidemic. That's affecting tens of thousands of people. That's affecting people that you and I know. You know, in our culture, again, sorry, can we go to the next slide? In our culture, can we go to the next slide? In our culture, over 100 women are killed by their partners every year. You know, 75% of all homicide relating to women in our country is by an ex-partner. That's massive. You know, and again, this is something that our culture seems unwilling or reluctant to address in some form. Maybe we'll talk a bit about it next week in terms of toxic masculinity and touching some of these themes. But there's a reluctance to address this stuff, although it's actually there, present. And part of the reason is because it doesn't always fit nicely into agendas, because it actually wants to emphasize the dysfunctional nature of relationship or family. And when you begin to do that, it has to talk about what is healthy family, what is healthy relationship, what is the healthy nature of our lives. The same goes for suicide. Again, the suicide statistics are actually really, really alarming. In 2017, there were 5,821 suicides, almost 6,000 suicides in the UK alone. Now, that is offset by at least another sixfold attempted suicides. And also that figure is massaged, because for coroners and things to give a declaration of suicide, it's a very pejorative thing. So often open verdicts are returned. So that figure is actually not even representative of the problem. It's much larger than even represented. But that figure alone means that every day, men are 3 times more likely than women to commit suicide. So not exclusively a male issue, but predominantly a male issue. And it means that in our culture, every week, 84 men die. Hundreds attempt to kill themselves. That translates into every 2 hours a death of a man from suicide in the UK. To me, this is a big problem. And again, it raises all kinds of questions in terms of what's going on in our culture. In Scotland and in recent times, government has started to get a little more aware of this, although still not doing enough, in my opinion. And the suicide figures have actually got slightly better in the last couple of years. Sad thing is that in Scotland, the suicide rates amongst young men have actually been increasing over the last 2 or 3 years. And now suicide is the most likely cause of death for a young man in Scotland. You know, the most likely cause of death. Now again, you think about how much we get about don't have butter on your toast or whatever the latest health advice is, or go and take exercise, get to the gym. You know, because of obesity and because of... But actually, the single greatest killer of young men in Scotland is suicide. And again, why aren't we talking about this? Well, it's difficult to talk about it. But also because it actually causes us to begin to look at why do people kill themselves. And the reasons are multifaceted and the issue is complex. But it raises questions about a sense of purpose and meaning. Where do we get that sense of purpose and meaning? And where do men derive that? It raises questions about sense of failure. You know, what is success and what is failure? Again, I don't know if you've been listening the last 3 weeks, but Beauty for Ashes talks a lot about sense of purpose and meaning. It talks a lot about how we address a sense of failure. But it's also driven by a sense of isolation. And it's that sense of isolation that I want to really focus on this morning and talk a little bit about. I spent some time with Graham Whitehead, who's a chaplain on the railways, and I didn't realize, but the majority of Graham's work is spent in engaging with suicide and the aftermath of suicide. Well worth chatting to Graham afterwards, and it's very interesting to hear the work that goes on, because the railways are one of the loci for suicide. And it was this element of isolation that individuals feel in terms of becoming suicidal. They feel cut off. Some of you all know sociologist Durkheim, my famous psychologist, in a very, very early study in the development of sociology as a discipline. He did a study in suicide, and he came to the conclusion that Protestants are more likely to kill themselves than Catholics because the Catholics have a better sense of community than the Protestants. That's a very simplistic analysis of Durkheim on suicide. But it was an interesting observation, and certainly, whatever we think of Durkheim, the reality is that isolation is one of the big drivers, and we actually see it here in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Elijah is this prophet of God, and he's one of your five-star prophets in the Old Testament. He's right up there again, referenced constantly in the New Testament, and certainly seen as the paradigm of the new generation of prophets after Moses. We see him raising widows from the dead, speaking out against tyrannical monarchy, getting fed by ravens, and beating horses in races on foot. Quite an incredible guy. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, we actually see him after one of his biggest successes. The land of Israel was about to embrace as its national religion, as its official religion, the worship of Baal, rejecting the worship of Yahweh. Elijah takes on the king, takes on all the prophets of Baal, and defeats them. And Yahweh is demonstrated to be the Lord God, the living God. And the nation is saved from this detour towards the worship of Baal. And so 1 Kings 19, we're expecting this story of, here's this guy, he's on his way, he's reached the top, and you kind of expect to see like the victory parade. But actually what we see is a man who is suicidal. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4 tells us, and again, it's such a poignant verse. It says, he sat down under a solitary broom tree. And the image is just of a desert place with a single little tree, with this isolated figure, dejected, lying under it. And he prays that he might die. He prays that he might die. You know, I've jokingly said I've sometimes had embarrassing errors and things I haven't got time to tell you. That's a shame. Some of my most embarrassing moments where you feel like you want the ground to open up and swallow. But that isn't what this is talking about. This is talking about someone who's so desperate in terms of their life situation that they are actually praying to God, let me die. Elijah says, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Take my life. Now, it takes a lot to get there. You know, and there's a lot of darkness, and as I say, there are many, many reasons. But even godly people that God has worked through and used find themselves in this place. What lessons do we learn from this story? Well, we learn, first of all, that lows can often come after big achievements. Achievement doesn't necessarily protect you from this stuff. You see, it would be easy if it was just all about success and failure, but it's not. And sometimes you can be successful. In fact, sometimes things can be going really well for you. Some of the most harrowing suicide stories I've heard of are when people have had lovely families, good careers, nice houses, and everything seems fine. And one day the families come home and they've just walked into a part of the house and discovered that the husband's killed himself. And nobody knows why. And so it's not always necessarily defined by failure. We see that when we begin to feel that sense that I've had enough and I just can't keep going on, and when the pain of that begins to increase, we see that people begin to isolate themselves. And we see Elijah doing that under that solitary tree in the desert, alone. It's actually the worst thing to do, to isolate yourself when you feel like that. But you just don't feel that you can reach out or relate to others. And so you want to begin to withdraw into your own world. When we begin to withdraw into our own world like that, and when we begin to isolate ourselves from others, our picture of reality and our understanding of the world begins to collapse. We come to believe we are entirely alone. I love this story in that, you know, Elijah says to God, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who stayed pure, who hasn't worshipped Baal, who hasn't compromised. You know, what's the point? Everybody's given up, and I'm the only one left. And I love it that God waits another 8 verses to give him the punchline and actually say, Elijah, there are another 7,000. You know. I don't know if he was waiting to Elijah so he could hear it. Sometimes you can't hear it. But as far as Elijah was concerned, he was deserted by everyone. There was nobody there. I am the only one left. And so his perception of reality was changing. It was collapsing in on itself. And here's the thing, and this is what's significant in this story. At this moment, God sends an angel. Now, what's interesting in this story is actually modeled in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I haven't got time this morning to look at all the parallels between the two passages, but you'll discover that there's when the gospel writers are writing about the Garden of Gethsemane, they're actually referring to 1 Kings 19 and to this episode in Elijah's life. And you'll know in the stories of the Garden of Gethsemane, it talks about an angel being sent to minister to Christ. And here in this moment, he sends an angel. And why has God sent an angel? Because he's sending an angel to break into the spiral of thinking and isolation and distorted reality that Elijah has got himself into. Elijah can't do it. Elijah can't reach out to others. He doesn't want to reach out to others. He's withdrawing into himself. So it takes an angel to break in to the situation. And the angel becomes, in fact, it's partly where we get this idea of this ministering angel. And he communicates to him, you are not alone. It's interesting that the story brings rest and food and motivation to Elijah. Sometimes that sense of not being alone and isn't even about saying or a counseling session that resolves all the issues. It's just about being practical and being there for someone and actually saying, you're not alone. I can't change the way you're feeling, but I'm here with you right now. And here, let's get a bed. And here, let's get a decent meal into you. And here, let's go for a walk. And sometimes it's just about being a presence. And sometimes that's hard. If you're like me, I like fixing things. I like fixing things quickly. I have no patience. And I can't handle things that take ages to fix. And often people take ages to fix. And so I'm not usually good in these scenarios. And I've had to learn that sometimes you just have to be a presence in someone's life and not try and fix them, but just be there for them. Help them get rest. Help them get food. Just say you're not alone and I'm present. You know, having an angel helps. Now, here's the thing in terms of Susa. Let's go to the next slide. You know, the campaign that the Samaritans did and the advert was related, it was called Small Talk Save Life. And what it was saying was, there's another agency as well that works alongside the Samaritans called Breathing Space. That's the number up there. If anybody ever wants to use them or refer someone to that, you should take that number down. Let's go to the next slide. But Small Talk Saves Life. You know, if you think someone might need help, trust your instincts. Stop and have a chat. It's the line. Now, I was thinking about Beauty for Ashes. And this transcends the issue of suicide. But how does Beauty for Ashes happen? How does transformation happen? You know, it doesn't happen by me preaching about it up here on a Sunday. It doesn't happen by you and I reading about it in Isaiah 61. It doesn't happen through glossy leaflets. It happens when you and I stop thinking about our own little world, look up and look at the worlds of other people around us and say, does this person need an angel? Does this person need someone to intervene? And you know, the thing that amazed me in talking to Graham, the thing that amazed me was he was saying, you know, what we're doing, they actually go through trains and teach some of the commuters, and they said, it's just about turning to someone and saying, how are you doing? Oh, nice weather. Or, hey, you look like you could do with a chat. You want a chat? Simple stuff. And again, despite what I do every Sunday, I'm quite shy. I've had it quite difficult to reach out to people I don't know. Some people, this comes much more naturally than others. But you see, Beauty for Ashes starts to occur as we reach out beyond ourselves to others. And that doesn't, and here's the thing, it's not about being a trained counselor and knowing all the answers. It's not about having every theological response that is appropriate to a question that someone asks. It's actually reaching out to someone and saying, you're not alone. Talking to folks, I learned that just by doing that, and here's the amazing thing, just by doing that, you can stop the spiral that people have got into in terms of this isolation and collapsing of the world and reality around them. Last week, just Some of our members were coming along the street and they saw someone in the street looking down and they said, do you want to come to church with us? They came to church with us and they sat there and if you were here last week, you'll know I stood up and I started with a story about working prisons in Stockton Prison in Edinburgh. It turned out this guy had just been released from Stockton Prison in Edinburgh. You know, who would have thought? But our folks in the church saw somebody, spoke to him, reached out. You know, we maybe don't have all the answers to the suicide question facing men in our society, but it begins by stopping, looking beyond ourselves and reaching out to others and saying, you look like you could do with a chat. You want to talk. You'll be amazed how God's Spirit works to bring beauty for ashes. When we do this, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the honesty of your word. I thank you for the way it truly reflects the human condition. I thank you for prophets and men like Elijah, who, although they demonstrate this manliness and this almost macho image in the Bible, yet here we see them at the point of deep failure and despair, of being filled with suicidal thoughts. Lord, I pray for those of us around us that find themselves in that place. Lord, help us to be ministering angels. Help us to be those who come and say, you're not alone, who bring food and rest, who minister liberty and comfort. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.